speak. You probably have a couple of guys like this at your church. I've got a couple of guys at my church that fall asleep every week. It doesn't matter what I'm preaching on, whether it's short or long or what the subject is, they're going to fall asleep. And they're really pretty skilled at trying to conceal their sleeping. One of my guys is a nodder. He'll do like this. And he thinks he's fooling me. He thinks that I think he's nodding at my points when I know what's really going on. Another guy in my church, in some ways I admire his candor. He doesn't even try to hide it. He puts his arm over the deal. He falls about halfway out an aisle and he just spreads out. And in some ways I say, if you're going to sleep, just go ahead and tell the whole church you're sleeping. It reminds me of a story one time I heard of a guy who was notorious. He always fell asleep in church. Kind of bugged the preacher, but there wasn't much he could do about it. And so one Sunday, this guy was preaching on how terrible hell is and how we want to stay away from hell. And to make his point, he said with much conviction, "In fact, if anybody here this morning wants to go to hell, let them stand up right now." Well, all that fellow asleep heard was "stand up right now." So he shot up. And of course, the church gasped and he kind of looked around and finally he said, "Preacher, I don't know what we just voted on, but it looks like you and I are the only ones for it." Well, have you ever in the last few years in our society felt like you were the only ones for something? That's how a lot of people feel today when we talk about a return to what some have called traditional family values. If you use the word values alone in our culture, your eyebrows will be raised. If you use the word family, you'll get a vigorous debate. And if you put the word traditional in front of family values, you nearly incite a riot. And we're reminded daily of how strongly these words can be debated and argued. I hope you have outlines in front of you if you care to take some notes. I want to start just with three stories from our culture just to show you how this debate is current and it can at times even be vitriolic. Obviously, the one in everyone's mind is the famous Dan Quayle Murphy Brown slap. Now, whether you agree with the former vice president or whether you agree with his critics, the fact of the matter is, his rather innocuous comments in a speech, which I'll read in just a moment, the fact that they could have stirred the controversy to the degree that they did tells you that this is a very debated and controversial subject today. The vice president went on to say that he thought that we should not be encouraging the concept of single motherhood. And immediately, that became a firestorm in the public eye. Or perhaps some of you who are football fans will remember last fall. A Houston Oiler lineman named David Williams was expecting his first child. And the child, a son, was born just hours before he was to get on a plane and fly with his teammates to New England to play against the New England Patriots in a football game. David Williams decided he would spend those very first few hours of his son's life with his boy and his wife. And he did not make the flight and play in the game. His team decided that because he failed to meet his obligations as an employee, he should be fined $110,000 for his decision. In fact, one of his coaches said, "It should have been worse than that." He said, "Could we have won World War II if every man in battle said, 'Well, I've got to run home and be with my wife. She's about to have a baby.'" Now, I don't know about you, but I got to tell you, on my list of priorities, I don't put football quite up there on the same level as World War II. Now, some people in Dallas the last few days think it is, but I don't put it there, especially when you're playing the New England Patriots. But the whole incident, again, says we have very strongly held opinions about this question of family values and how important they should be. Well, we could give story after story from the newspapers, but I also want you to know it's not just a story that's played in the newspapers. It's played in the lives of people living in every neighborhood that you represent. And you could share with me many stories of people you know where families have been torn in two because of this debate over whose value should dominate. For example, just recently, I received a letter from a lady who lives in Arkansas. I do not know this lady. She's a sister in Christ in her 70s, and I don't know how, but she somehow started getting my sermon tapes, and she's kind of become one of my listeners. And she considers me kind of her preacher from a distance. And she writes me every now and then, and she wrote me recently. She's got a granddaughter that she basically helped to raise and has poured her life into this little girl and loves her with all her heart. The granddaughter is about 18 now, and she fell in love with the boy. And she decided she wanted to live with this boy. Now, she doesn't want to marry the boy because that is too much of a commitment to make. So she has moved out of her home, and she has moved in with this boy in this little town in Arkansas. And they're going to live together, and they're going to sleep together. And most of the people in the town say, big deal, she's a grown-up girl. Let her choose what she wants. It's her life. But it has torn the heart of her grandmother in two. Because this little girl has, by her actions, rejected 17 years of values training that the grandmother has passed on. And you could tell me many stories just like that. Let me make some observations. It's obvious there's a sharp disagreement in our society about what principles or values or ethical standards should be accepted by all. But I think it should also be obvious that our society is experiencing a catastrophic moral breakdown. Our nation, the United States of America, has the highest per capita rate of incarceration in the world. And yet for 25 straight years, the crime rate has continued to rise. We cannot build prisons fast enough in this country. You've probably heard this list. In 1940s, teachers were asked to list the seven greatest problems in their classes. They listed talking out of turn, chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, cutting in line, dress code violations, and littering. They were asked in 1980 to list the seven biggest problems in their classrooms. Their list was suicide, assault, robbery, rape, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, and pregnancy. Some of you can remember a time when you didn't have to lock your doors at night, but those days are gone. Some of you can remember a time when letting your child go to a park one block away and not worrying about their safety was normal. But those days are gone. Some of us can remember a time when high schools in our major cities did not have metal detectors at the doors. But I can promise you in the next couple of years, you will see a lawsuit in some of our cities in Texas or Oklahoma where a family is going to sue a school district because of an assault and battery on the campus and the school did not have metal detectors at the school doors. And families are going to start to argue, it is the right of my children to go to a school with metal detectors. We live in a day when almost every article in the paper about government has the word scandal or cover-up or indictment in it. We live in a day when millions of kids have no father at home. Did you know almost half of the children born in America today will come home to a home without a father? That over half of all the children in America will live a significant part of their life without two parents. We live in a day when suing each other is the most popular way in America to make money. But more importantly, we live in a time when people are told that they are not responsible for their own behavior. They are merely victims of a broken system, and if government would just raise taxes a little bit, we could fix it. Some of us are starting to say, no, that's not the problem. Some of us are starting to question a culture where teachers can pass out condoms in the classroom, but they can't put a poster of the Ten Commandments on the wall. Some are starting to call for a return to a time when there was a shared consensus about what our values should be. I want to read to you a rather lengthy editorial, if you'll permit me, by Paul Greenberg. He's the editor of the Arkansas Democrat Gazette. You'll remember in the last presidential election, one of the big catchphrases was, "It's the economy, stupid." We were told that was the problem with America. Let's fix the economy and we'll fix the country. He responds this way, and I think he makes a great point. Since 1960, the U.S. population has increased 41%. The gross domestic product has nearly tripled, and total social spending by all levels of governments has risen from $143 billion to $787 billion, more than a five-fold increase. Inflation-adjusted spending on welfare has increased by 630%. Spending on education by 225%. But during the same 30-year period, there has been a 560% increase in illegitimate births, a quadrupling in divorce rate, a tripling of the percentage of children living in single-parent homes, more than a 200% increase in teenage suicide, a drop of almost 80 points in SAT scores. Maybe persistent poverty has social and cultural roots in behavior and beliefs. Maybe poverty is related to the breakdown of the family and sexual mores. Maybe it has something to do with the cultural trends promoted by our bicoastal elites in Hollywood and New York. Maybe it has to do with the stylish contempt for old-time values now derided as reactionary, repressive, or otherwise politically incorrect. Maybe it's not the economy, stupid. Maybe it's, yes, family values. Maybe it's not the economy that's at the center of what a society is about, but God and country and motherhood and apple pie. Maybe it's love and forgiveness and the work ethic and all those old copybook maxims that kids don't copy out laboriously anymore. Maybe it's paying the bills and raising the kids and keeping the rules and serving in the army and keeping promises and telling the truth and saying sir and ma'am. Maybe it's going to church once in a while, or at least into the woods or an art gallery. Maybe all that we've dismissed as quaint holdovers from the Eisenhower era are really economic determinants. Maybe they have something to do with the general health, including the economic health of a society. Maybe there's something to the connection historians used to see between the Protestant ethic and the flourishing of capitalism. Maybe the economy doesn't so much determine the culture as the culture determines the economy. And when the culture gets sick, the economy begins to wheeze. This society may have political and economic challenges that go deeper than politics and economics. They may be cultural, or even, if the word may be permitted in the column of political commentary, spiritual. An amazing thing from a newspaper editor to argue that maybe our problems, even our economic problems, are not political or economic, but in fact are spiritual. I want to share with you this morning three important questions. Question number one, the real debate. Should America again emphasize traditional family values? Should America again emphasize traditional family values? Sometimes called by their critics the Ozzie and Harriet values. Now, the interesting thing is, when you ask Americans today if life was better in the past, three out of four will say, yes, it was. And so why then is there such derision about a return to traditional family values? Let me share with you two possible reasons. One reason, I believe, is the misguided understanding many have about the, quote, separation of church and state. You see, the elite in our country think religion is fine as long as you pursue it as a personal hobby. It's kind of like playing chess or woodworking. As long as you want to do it at your privacy, your home, that's just fine. But if you dare to think that religion should be introduced into the public arena, these people on guard against zealots like us stand up and yell, wait a second, they're tearing down the constitutional wall, the separation of church and state. Did you know the phrase separation of church and state is not even in the Constitution? All our forefathers meant by the First Amendment is that the state should be friendly to all religions and not play favorites to anyone. They had just left Europe, and all they were trying to do in the First Amendment is keep government from establishing a national church that we would have to support with our taxes. The last thing in the world that Washington and Jefferson and John Adams and those men ever intended was to create a government where it's against the law to say a prayer at a high school graduation. And we've got to enter that debate and make that point clear to people. They never envisioned a government that would remain neutral about belief and vigorously promote secularity at all public functions. They didn't practice it, and they certainly didn't intend for us to. That's one problem, but I want to suggest even a bigger reason. A bigger reason we've got this debate today is because America has a love affair with tolerance. In fact, today, tolerance is a higher virtue in America than truth. True virtue today in America is to be accepting and non-judgmental of all values and all choices and all lifestyles. And so, for example, last fall in the Metroplex where I live, there was a movie called Other Mothers. It was about a high school freshman boy on a basketball team who had two lesbians for mothers in his home. And of course he received some grief over that, but of course by the end of the movie we had worked through it and all the children had come to understand that he just had other mothers and we should accept everybody's lifestyle. Was this movie on at 9 or 10 o'clock at night? No. This was the afternoon 3:30 movie for kids who just got home from school. And it was teaching the value, tolerance. Accept everybody's choices. You see, that's really what the Murphy Brown flap was all about. Vice President Quayle did not put down single mothers. He simply presumed to argue that two-parent families were better for kids. Maybe you never had a chance to actually read his speech. I'd like to read part of it to you. This is what he said that caused such great debate. He said, "Children need love and discipline. They need mothers and fathers. A welfare check is not a husband. The state is not a father. It is from parents that children learn how to behave in society. It is from parents, above all, that children come to understand values and themselves as men and women, mothers and fathers. It's time to talk about family, hard work, integrity, and personal responsibility. We cannot be embarrassed out of our belief that two parents married to each other are better in most cases for children than one. That honest work is better than handouts or crime. That we all are our brother's keeper. That it's worth making an effort even when the rewards aren't immediate." Was that such an outrageous speech? You know, the interesting thing is most people in our country agree with what he said. In fact, the great irony is, so does Murphy Brown. I don't know if you saw the TV Guide interview with Candace Bergen, but she said, "I believe kids should have two parents. I don't believe we should be endorsing single motherhood as a preferable lifestyle." She said she wasn't in favor of anything that would seem to make single motherhood seem desirable above being married and having children that way. What was it then that got under people's skin? It was that Dan Quayle presumed to say, this isn't just another choice, this is the choice. And every other choice is not as good. Listen to what Charles Colson says. He quotes Candace Bergen, who says, "I myself believe the ideal is that you have a two-parent family. I'm the last person to think fathers are obsolete." And then Colson writes, "We live in an age of individualism, where it's okay to be in favor of family values and marriage and all sorts of wonderful things, just so long as you make it clear that these are only your private opinions. When Candace Bergen tells us her family ideals, all she's doing is expressing her own personal feelings. But Dan Quayle and his fellow conservatives are saying something completely different. They're saying family values are part of a transcendent moral code that is binding on everyone. They're saying that there are objective standards against which we can measure people's behavior. As long as you are merely expressing your own feeling, you are free to say whatever you like. But if you maintain the existence of a moral code that is objective and universal, you have committed a grave transgression against the reigning ethos of individualism. The root of the debate runs deeper than family issues. The real disagreement is over the very nature of truth." Recently in our city, a new television program called NYPD Blue was offered to the network, our ABC affiliate. I have not watched the show and don't intend to. I understand it has terrible language and even nudity in prime time. The ABC affiliate in the Dallas area, Channel 8, chose not to put this program on the air. Of course, this started a firestorm of letters to editors saying, "How dare anyone to say their values should be my values?" The editor of our local paper wrote an editorial against the TV station's decision. And I thought that the editor had one line that really said it well. He called, by the way, you and me, propagandists. And he says, "We are being duped by the propagandists who believe their values should be everyone's values." That's why this is a debate, folks. As Charles Colson said, the real issue is not family values, it's the nature of truth. Are there objective, universal truths for everybody? Or are values just a matter of personal opinion? The real question, you might want to write this down. The real question, is there such a thing as absolute truth? Is there such a thing as absolute truth? If values are based on private convictions, they should not be imposed on others. But what if they are based on objective truth? Are our deeply held beliefs relative and negotiable, or are there transcendent, absolute values that are for everyone? In short, do we make values, or does God? Now, there was a time in our country when that would have been an easy question. But you need to know that the Gallup polls say 67% of Americans today, 2 out of every 3, reject the idea of absolute truth. Now, you need to hear that. Some of us still labor under the misconception that we live in a Christian nation, because 90% of Americans will tell you they believe in God. But you need to hear that the vast majority of Americans do not believe in the concept of truth that is so absolute that it's for everybody. We used to. What happened? If you'll allow me just a moment, I'd like to take you back to what I think has been happening in our country really for about 200 years now. It all started with something we remember studying in high school called the Enlightenment. For the first 1800 years since Christ, men saw God and Scripture as the authority we looked up for our idea about right and wrong. But along came the Enlightenment and a new breed of philosopher who began to challenge that. One of those men was Immanuel Kant. And Kant said, you deduce your own values by the reasonings of your mind. If you'll use common sense and rationalism, you can decide for yourself what is right and wrong. You don't need anyone else to tell you. We call that rationalism. The French philosopher Rousseau came along and said, it's not the mind, it's the heart. If you will just feel with your heart, you can intuitively sense what is right and wrong for yourself. You don't need someone else to tell you. And we call that Romanticism. Friedrich Nietzsche came along and he said, it's the will. You can create your own values out of the power of your will. And men like this began to dominate the university scene, which created our public educators. And today, 200 years later, and really for about the last 30 years, in American schools, we have been teaching what they call values clarification. Let me take a moment to explain that. There was a time when many of you were in school, when my dad was in school, that schools taught value formation. Honesty, integrity, respect for elders, even sometimes love for God. But schools are not trying to form values anymore. They're trying to help children find or clarify the values they feel inside themselves. I remember exercises when I was in high school about 20 years ago, in which we would be given these discussion questions. Like, for example, a man is being robbed, and so he goes into his home and he shoots him. Did that man do right or wrong? Now, the interesting thing of that debate is that the teacher never ever said anybody was right or wrong. That was not the point of the exercise. The point was simply to teach us to learn to express what we feel, because everybody's opinion had equal weight. This has been going on in American schools, especially for the last 30 years. We're not trying to form values. We're just trying to tell everybody to decide for themselves what they think their values ought to be. What's the problem with that approach? The problem is that this approach is based on a flawed view of human nature. It assumes that man is basically good and will almost always decide to do what is good. But I believe these enlightened ethicists have overestimated the accuracy of man's inner moral compass. Man will not naturally always choose to do what is good. He will instead naturally choose to be selfish and to put himself first. Man's natural moral compass was defined by Ernest Hemingway a number of years ago in a Newsweek article on the second sexual revolution. He said, what is moral is what you feel good after. And what is immoral is what you feel bad after. And basically that sums up the value system we've lived under for the last 30 years. If it feels good, do it. If you feel good about it, it's okay for you. The Bible says we are so flawed on the inside that any information we get from there is suspect. We are being taught, look in for your values. The Bible says your in is so messed up, you better look up for your values. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The Bible says in Proverbs 14 verse 12, There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. The Bible says we are not internally good enough to come up with our own values. We can't look in for values. We've got to look up for values. My friends, I think it's time to declare the let every man come up with his own values experiment an unmitigated disaster. I tell you what I really think. I really think our hesitancy to accept a transcendent moral law is that it implies a transcendent lawgiver. If we decide to accept absolute truth, then we have to, by implication, accept there is an absolute truth giver we must worship. And men have an aversion to bowing, I've learned. Let me tell you what the real issue is. For me, the real issue is, can we be good without God? Can we be good without God? I mentioned this editor of my local paper who disagreed with Channel 8's decision to put the television program on. He summed up in one line a difference between him and me. He says, I believe people are basically good. They, he talks about people like you and me, seem to believe that people are basically bad and in need of redemption. See the issue? The problem in family values is people like us are saying to people like them, we are basically sinful people in need of redeeming. We must let God tell us what is good. We're not good enough to decide for ourselves. And they resent that. They resent being told that they are not basically good. But what does the Bible say? My editor says that he doesn't believe that people are basically bad and in need of redemption. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. The Bible says there's not a person on this planet so good that he can look in for his values. Paul goes on to say down in verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. If I understand the Scripture, then I think this editor is absolutely wrong. And we are absolutely right. Man is basically bad. And he does need redemption. And he does need to look up for his values. He is not good enough to look in for his values. I believe that through Jesus Christ, God is fixing what went wrong long ago in a place called the Garden of Eden. You remember there, he gave them the garden. He said, eat of every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Question, how does God know good and evil? God doesn't know evil by experience because God doesn't do evil. The way God knows good and evil is by relating it to Himself. Whatever is consistent with His character is good, and whatever is inconsistent with His character is evil. God's creatures were made to know good and evil by relating all things to God. In other words, by looking up. But the fall changed the way man determined right and wrong. He began to think he was a god. And he started to look at all things by relating them to himself. The look within model. But the Bible says only God can handle that role. And when man tries to put himself in that role and make himself the determinant of what is good and evil, there is moral breakdown. But Satan still is whispering to every man and woman, you are the center of all things. Whatever you want is right. Whatever you dislike is wrong. You decide. You don't need God to tell you.
You see, I started talking about family values and I started preaching, didn't I?
You see, the whole family values debate is bigger than Hollywood or Washington. It is actually a cosmic struggle between good and evil. When we talk about family values, we're talking about more than just what should be on television. We're talking about a fundamental theological principle. Do we look up for values because we're bad and need redemption? Or do we look in for values because we're good and we can trust our own feelings? Well, I'm going to give you my conviction. As we close, my one conviction is that we must make God the moral center of our lives. We must make God the moral center of our lives. Do you remember the Watergate trials? Jeb Magruder stood before Judge John Sirica, and the judge asked him how he could do things that he knew expressly violated the Constitution and the oaths he had taken as a public official. Jeb Magruder said, "Sir, somewhere along the line, I lost my moral compass, and with it, the ability to navigate my life." I think that sums up humanity. We've lost our moral compass. We must let God be that compass. When we let God be the moral compass, number one, He will supply transcendent values that show us right and wrong. Number two, His Son Jesus Christ will forgive us of our wrongs. And number three, His indwelling Spirit will then come to supply us the power to do what is right again. Now, let me tell you quickly, tomorrow I speak two times, at 9 o'clock and at 2 o'clock. And tomorrow I will talk specifically about how we can pass on absolute transcendent values to the next generation. What I've done today basically is lay the theological stage of what I believe. That we've got to make God the moral center. So tomorrow I will talk about what we can do for our children. I hope you'll be here. But let me quickly give you three quick points in case you can't be here tomorrow. Number one, parents, you've got to communicate your values. We have got to be aggressive again. As parents, as Bible class teachers, as grandparents, as leaders of our church, we have got to go to war against this choose whatever you feel inside kind of thinking. We cannot depend anymore like we used to on schools and other institutions to help us form values. We've got to do that ourselves. Number two, you've got to model your values. And I'll have a lot to say about that tomorrow. But the bottom line here is, folks, we've got to walk what we talk. By the way, I think that's what David Williams did. When he decided to stay home and be with that baby, that little boy is going to grow up and he's going to know for sure Dad cares more about me than he does about a few bucks. In my judgment, David Williams walked into the moral end zone. And his boy is going to be blessed because of it. So you've got to model your values. And then number three, we've got to cover our kids with prayer. Let me say, folks, if it was just a legislation problem, we could all march on Washington and try to fix it. But this is bigger than a Washington and Hollywood, as I've tried to say. This is a cosmic struggle. This is good against evil. And we have got to cover our kids with prayer. We've got to ask heaven to help. Richard Halvorson is the chaplain of the United States Senate. I heard him tell an interesting story. A United States senator was invited by a church in the Washington area to come to a men's prayer breakfast. So he went. There were about 300 men there early one morning for breakfast. He stood up and he said, "How many of you men think we should allow public prayer in schools?" 300 men held their hand up. The senator then said, "And how many of you dads pray every day with your kids?" And all but three hands went down. Folks, if we think family values is about passing laws to get prayers in schools, we're going to lose this war. We're going to win some battles and lose this war. You and I have got to go home and start making our homes again battlegrounds for right. And cover our kids with prayer. Why don't we close asking for God's help? Father, thank You for this time together. I am thankful to You, Father, that there are still people who care so much about what is right and good and who still care about this nation that they will give up time and vacation and money to come and be here and be filled up so that they can go to their homes and be better warriors for what is right. Bless this whole workshop. Bless our time together. Bless us as warriors for Your transcendent truths, and especially as we try to pass them on to the generations that come behind us. Be with us the rest of this day, Father. Let us be open to anything we can say or anything we can do to help another person. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You might want to look at that. But this particular study that we're in this morning is focusing especially on family values. And if you were here yesterday, you know that what we did was kind of lay a theological groundwork. We talked about why the question of family values is so crucial today, and why it's not just an economic or a political question. It's really a theological question. There's a cosmic struggle going on between good and evil, and in our country, between the whole concept of absolute truth. The reason the family values debate is so hot today is because there are many people who believe in the values we're talking about this week, but they have been programmed by propaganda to think, well, that's just my personal opinion. See, in America, we value tolerance more than truth. And so, well, yes, that's my opinion. My opinion is two parents are better than one. My opinion is heterosexuality is the way we should live. But that's just my opinion, you see. And the reason the family values debate is so heated today is because some of us are saying values are not subjective. But values come from a transcendent moral lawgiver. And they are universal. And that's where the debate is being waged right now. What is the source of values? And so yesterday we talked a lot about that, about man through since the Enlightenment basically saying, I'm going to find my values from within, and some of us say, no, the heart is too deceitful to come up with its own values. We must look up to find our values. And so I hope you were here yesterday, and if not, I would encourage you to get the tape, because it really is crucial to understand what's going on underneath this debate as we talk about strategies to help our families. Today, at this hour, and then again at 2 o'clock in Expo 1, I believe, I'm going to talk more specifically about what we as parents, as grandparents, as church leaders can do to communicate the kind of values we want our children to carry. And I want to start by saying, folks, I am pretty new at this daddy business. And so I don't want to come across as a guy who's got it all figured out. I've got a 7-year-old, a 5-year-old, and an 11-month-old at home. And so I say everything I'm saying with a tentative spirit. I used to think I was a fairly good teacher of Scripture, and then I became a parent. And now I'm not so sure anymore. I remember a few years ago, I was trying to teach our oldest son, Michael, the story of Daniel in the lion's den. We like to read Bible stories to our children, and we like to have application time. So I read the story to Michael, and then we got to the end, and I said, well, Michael, what can we learn from this story? What would you do if you were in a den full of lions? And Michael, being about 4 years old, like most little boys, said, well, Daddy, I would get my guns and I would shoot those lions. Now, this was not the answer we were looking for, so we tried again. I said, "But Michael, that's good, but what if you didn't have any guns? Would you look up to heaven? Would you pray, 'God, God, save me from the lions?'" He thought a moment. He says, "No, Daddy, I would say, 'God, God, send my guns.'" Isn't it funny how Church of Christ theology is inherited? I mean, he's sitting there saying, "Hey, just give me a little bit of help, God. I'll take care of the rest all by myself." So I don't believe I'm a perfect parent, and I don't know that... I'm in the battle of instilling values. I'm not far enough down the road to say that my job has been well done. So please hear everything I say from that perspective. And even if your children are older, you know how tough it is. Some of you have heard this story. It seems the mom was very concerned that her 16-year-old daughter was going out for her first date. And so he said, "Now, honey, I got to get you ready because I know boys, and here's what's going to happen. He's going to pick you up at the door. He's going to say, 'My, you look lovely tonight,' but I'm not going to worry. He's going to get you in the car. He's going to say, 'You know, I've been looking forward to tonight for a long time,' but I'm not going to worry. He's going to take you out to eat. He's going to look across the table. He's going to say, 'You know, you are really special to me,' but I'm not going to worry. But then after dinner, he's going to get in the car. He's going to say, 'Let's go for a drive. We could go out to the lake. We could park and look at the moon on shine on the water.' And then he's going to say, 'Why don't you scoot over here and sit by me?' Now, honey, that's when I'm going to worry. Do you understand what Mama's saying?" And she nodded her head. "Yeah, Mama, I got it." She goes on the date. She's not back at 10 o'clock. She's not back at midnight. She's not back till 2 in the morning. She closes the front door. "Mama, boys are just like you said. He came to the door. He picked me up. He said, 'My, you look lovely tonight, but I knew you weren't worried, Ma.' He got me in the car. He said, 'I've been looking forward to tonight for a long time, but I knew you weren't worried yet, Mom. We went out to eat. He looked across the table. He said, 'You know, you're really special to me. But, Mom, I knew you still weren't worried.' But you know what he did then, Mom? We got in the car. He said, 'Let's go for a drive. We could go out to the lake and we could park and watch the moon shine on the water.' And then he said, 'Why don't you scoot over here and sit by me?' And, Mom, that's when I thought of you. And I said, 'No, why don't you scoot over here and sit by me and let your mom worry?'"